In the last 2 weeks in this book, we've been looking at anger with God, asking the question, do we do well to be angry? And the first time, the first sermon, we looked at the nature of our anger. What motivates our anger? What makes us angry in the first place? And in what ways do we express anger to God? And we saw that our anger is almost always rooted in a desire for control. When we can't control something, we get upset. We have an emotional response to the lack of control. That emotional response can be fear, or it can be anger. And sometimes it's both. I think that's the case in Jonah's time, where the people of Israel were very afraid of the Assyrians. And so the destruction of their capital would have been a great benefit to them. And so the last thing, from a political perspective, someone would want is the city to be spared. And so Jonah here is angry. Does he do well to be angry? Well, no. Because his anger is motivated by a fear, a lack of control. He can't control the situation with Nineveh. He can't control the Assyrians. And he can't control God. He can't tell God, be merciful now and not merciful later. He can't praise the God who saves him from his own sinful demise in the ocean by causing a fish to swallow him and then curse the same God for showing the same mercy to somebody else. And so no, he does not do well to be angry. And so last week we looked at the nature of this anger when it comes to God's grace. That God's love is actually often what our anger is pointed at. So we're going to conclude this subject of do we do well to be angry by looking at anger at God's providence. Specifically, anger at God's providences, his hard providences. Providences that are painful, unpleasant, and even sorrowful to experience. What we see in this passage is the sovereignty of God magnified several times. The word appointed appears at least 3 or 4 times in the text. God first appoints a plant, and we're actually told why he appoints the plant. He appoints the plant to give shade to Jonah when he saw that he was in discomfort. We're told that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. God in his providence, the same God who appointed a fish to swallow Jonah and appointed that same fish to vomit Jonah up, also appoints the growing of a single plant. And this plant God appoints because of his compassion on Jonah. And yet it is the very next day that God then appoints a worm to burrow itself into the plant so that it dies. I remember as a teenager, I tried to grow one of those really big pumpkins. Have you ever seen those huge pumpkins and you guess the weight? Well, I got some seeds for this specific kind of, it's some sort of really mutated pumpkin. You're not even supposed to eat them, I don't think. They're not good to eat. They have the sole purpose of just getting huge. So I started growing this pumpkin in it and it sprouted. And then it put forth a pumpkin and it started growing. But then it died. And I was like, how did this pumpkin die? And I followed the vine all the way to the ground and it severed. Almost like someone had cut it with scissors. Well, what had actually happened was a cutting worm or a cutter worm had gotten to the plant. These are worms, and all they eat, they don't eat the fruit, they don't eat the plant, they just eat the stem when it is young and thin. That's the only part of the plant they eat. Once they're done destroying the stem and breaking the plant off from its nutrition, the worm is done. It's not going to eat anymore, and it goes off. Maybe this was the kind of worm that had attacked the plant or some other burrowing insect. But regardless, this insect was under God's dominion. The same God that appointed this worm appointed the worm that destroyed my pumpkin to my 17-year-old dismay. And he's the same God that appoints every creature. This worm then destroys this plant, but then God does something else. He appoints an east wind. Now, if you look at a map of Israel, and then above them is Syria, and the kingdom of Assyria is up there. But what's to the east? It's just a big old desert. In fact, when you read, and then beyond that desert, eventually you get to Babylonia. And when you read in Jeremiah that Jeremiah has a vision of the Babylonians coming from the north, well, the purpose was that even the great Babylon army could not cross this desert. It was so harsh and hot, and so they had to go up and around, and so that's why the Babylonians attack from the north, even though they're not geographically north of Israel. When I lived in Australia when I was about 10 or 11 years old, there was hurricane season at one part, or they didn't call them hurricanes, I think they called them cyclones there, so it's almost like a mini hurricane, and you would get these strong winds coming from the sea, but then on the other side of the year, you would get these really strong winds coming from the east. Now, I lived in Western Australia, and if you look on a map, Western Australia, I believe, I've heard it said, is the most isolated city in the world. And that's because if you look on a map of Australia, the city of Perth is the most isolated city in the world. I don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly is one of them, because you look at a map of Australia and there's Perth, and then there's nothing for the entire country until you get to the east coast, and then you get Brisbane and Melbourne and Canberra and different cities there. And the reason is because there's this huge desert in between. Most of Australia is covered by this enormous desert where it can get regularly up to 50 or 60 degrees Celsius. And so when we got a wind coming from there, things would happen. We would get bushfires. We would get drought. Sometimes the government would make it illegal. So the government actually controls everyone's water system for their lawns. You're not allowed to water your own lawn. In every house, they install these watering systems for your lawn because the city decides whether they have enough water for everyone to water their lawn or not. And when this east winds would come and the water was drying up, it was dry, it was not raining, well, then the city would shut off everyone's water for their yard. Obviously, you had your water to drink, but it was illegal to have a hose going out and watering your lawn because of how much that water needed to be preserved. But with this east wind just came this dryness. And these flies would come in and they would try to get into your eyes and ears because they were so thirsty. And it was just a horrible time to be outside. You would stay inside during that time. These east winds were not pleasant. So this is what Jonah is doing. He's sitting there and God appoints this east wind that's bringing in perhaps sand. It's definitely bringing in heat, dryness, and maybe even these insects like the ones that we had in Australia that are buzzing around trying to get into his eyes. If you've ever seen the Australian hats that have the little corks hanging down from strings, that's why they have those. It's little corks to keep the flies out of your face. Because they were just invasive. They weren't like flies we have here. They were trying to get into your mouth. So you're eating something or drinking something outside. It was not fun. So you wear... People didn't actually wear these hats anymore, but I think they used to. You get them at souvenir stores. But God appoints this wind to just make Jonah's life miserable. He's sitting here with flies trying to get into his eyes and mouth, and the heat of the sun burning down upon him. He does have a little shelter that he's made for himself, but this east wind is just unbearable. It's dry, it's hot, it's perhaps got sand blowing in his eyes, and he begins to despair. And what is confusing about, what might be confusing to us is, why? Why did God appoint a plant when it, for the expressed purpose of giving shade to Jonah, and then the very next day appoint a worm and an east wind to make Jonah's life miserable? This is what Jonah doesn't understand. And he gets angry. He gets angry that this plant is taken from him. He's angry at an, you could say, a hard providence. He's angry at a hard providence. And Jonah is angry at first because God is merciful to the Ninevites, although he's not angry that God's merciful to him. Now he is angry that God is harsh. Jonah's anger is inconsistent and illogical. But it almost seems to us like God's actions are inconsistent as well. But it proves to us that for Jonah, it's not actually God's harsh providences that Jonah is angry at in general. But he is angry that God's will is sovereign and his is not. This is what he's angry about. He wants to have the power to say when a plant grows, and he wants the power to say when a city will be destroyed. There are many kings who have lived over the ages that become very, very petty. They'll have commandments that don't make sense. They'll command people to do things that don't make sense or that are humiliating simply to exercise their own control over things. There was a Caesar who married a horse just because he could. There was a king who ate so much and indulged himself so much in food that when his brother committed a coup, he simply put his brother in a room with a normal sized door and fed him every day, and he was never able to get out, just to prove something. Kings have done very interesting and bizarre things just to show they can get away with it. Just to exercise their power. Just to say, I'll do this just because I can. And a lot of people with power that they're not, when they're not, you could say, they don't have security in their power, they'll do this to almost convince themselves and others that they still have a grasp and a control. But when we don't have a grasp or control on God's sovereignty, we can become very upset when that sovereignty does not line up with our plans. Jonah had surely interpreted the plant growing over him not only as a nice thing to enjoy, but he had probably interpreted it as a divine sort of, words aren't coming to my brain tonight, but sort of God saying, God approving of him being there waiting for the city to be destroyed. A sign of divine approval. And so when it's taken away, he's just crushed. He wants God to be gracious when he wants God to be gracious. And he wants God to withhold grace when he wants God to withhold grace. This is opposed to how God describes himself to Moses. You know that passage where God has his goodness pass before Moses? In Exodus 33:19, he says, "And I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." God isn't trying to prove something to Jonah out of a sense of insecurity of his power. He's trying to prove something of the nature of his sovereignty to Jonah. And that is, there is no one that holds God accountable. God can do as he pleases. One day he can cause a plant to grow above you, and another day he can cause it to be destroyed. One day God can make a man who worships his money, can make him very rich, can make the stock market work in his favor so that one day he becomes a millionaire. Perhaps imagine all the people that God sovereignly made millionaires in a few short years who invested in Bitcoin 10 years ago, or even in Tesla a year ago, or 2 years ago. But in the very same wave of providence, God can take everything from those same people the very next day. Now, why is that? Why does he choose to bless them one day and seem to curse them the next? Jonah has a problem that God's will and power are not in his control, and that he has no way of predicting or manipulating the will of God. Now, this is really what we have a hard time with. If we get upset because we've lost something, we are upset because we have not the power to control losing it or keeping it. If we were in control of the stock market, if we could somehow, even if we could, if someone could look ahead a day, they would become very rich very quickly. They would know where to invest, where to buy, where to sell. But we don't even have that kind of power. And this puts us in the position of being reliant upon God's mercies and trusting God even when those mercies are taken away. But the first thing it reveals about Jonah and his controlling desire over God is his backwards priorities. Instead of aligning his desire to God's providence, he is upset that God's providences do not line up with his priorities. To Jonah, his own private comfort is more important than the lives of thousands. To Jonah, a single plant is more important than human life and even the lives of many cattle. You see, what God is starting to show Jonah is that Jonah is completely inconsistent, even more inconsistent than God seems to be with his providences here. Jonah wants mercy when it comes to himself, although he is a sinner who has, in doubt and in unbelief, run away from God. But he does not want mercy for those unbelievers. He wants destruction for sinners, but he does not want destruction when the sinner is he. If he were consistent, he would look on that plant and say, "Wow, this is a grace that is more than I deserve." And when he was scorched by the east wind, he would say, "I'm alive. I still have more than I deserved. I should have been drowned in the sea. But God has spared me. And even though I face this east wind, I am content in God." So God isn't predictable. He is in complete control of himself, but there's nothing about him that we can completely predict. When I was 14 years old, I remember one occasion where my swim coach was writing out a warm-up practice for the day. And as he began writing, I had paid a lot of attention to his practices. I started to predict the rest of the warm-up practice. And he got very annoyed at me. I was like, "Yeah, you're going to have 50 meters of this and 50 meters breaststroke, and then you're going to have it on 120. And he's like, "You don't know me that well." But I'd just seen so many of his warm-up practices that he had become very predictable. But God's not predictable like this. God may decide to show mercy one day and not the next. God is always faithful to his promises. We can always know that God will not change his promises, but that is because his character is unchanging. If God gives you a mercy today, there is no promise that that mercy will be there tomorrow, except for the mercies bought for you by the blood of Christ. Because those are the only mercies you have that are bound to an eternal promise. God's given you good things today, but he hasn't promised that they will be there tomorrow. They're not attached to promises. God gives you good things that are not attached to any promise. The only thing that you have that is attached to a promise is Christ. You have Christ. And so it would make sense for our priorities to be directed to Christ. But our priorities are often directed to the things that are attached to no promise whatsoever, that are attached to simply the reality that they exist today, that God has been merciful to give this to you today, but may, in his great wisdom, tomorrow decide that it is better for you not to have it and take it away. In those times, in times of plenty and in times of need, Paul tells us that in Philippians 4, that he had learned the secret to be content in all these times. Mark Twain is quoted as saying, "I've been rich and I've been poor. Rich is better." But I very much like Paul's quote better. It says, "I in sickness and health and in riches and poverty, I have learned the secret to contentment. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He had made Christ his priority. And with Christ as his priority, he could get anything. He could live in a palace or live in a cardboard box and be content. Because the one thing he was putting his assurance in, the one thing he was resting his heart on, was something tied to an eternal promise. But Jonah's priorities are backwards. God had promised to be a merciful God to those who repent, but to Jonah, he would rather have God give him this plant that's not attached to a promise than to spare the lives of many people who had repented. To Jonah, this single plant is even more important than the many cattle that existed in Nineveh. If we're even just to think from a monetary and economic perspective, The plant is meaningless. And it's funny that that's how the book ends. I've always thought, why is he end with saying, "and much cattle"? I think it's almost like God is speaking to sort of a, almost like a, he's talking to Jonah almost as if Jonah is some sociopath that doesn't care about human life. Say, well, at least look at the economic implications of the destruction of this city. To Jonah, the sins of Israel, sins committed in the knowledge of God, sins committed with the law of God, were not nearly as bad as the sins of a pagan nation that did not know their right hand from their left, which is as much as to say they're completely without a moral compass. What do you think? Who do you think is more guilty? Someone who gets a ticket from the police officer because they were going 100 in a 60 zone, but they just happened to miss the sign? Or the person that saw the sign and said, "I don't care, I'm just going to keep going." They're both caught, going the same speed, and they both get a ticket. But who's more guilty? Surely it's the one who saw the speed limit and ignored it. So who's more guilty? The Ninevites, who do not know their right hand from their left, who were never given the revelation of God, were never given his law or his promises or his covenant? Or the Israelites, who had the law and the promises and the covenant and the blessings of God and his presence and his temple? Who's more guilty? Jonah has things completely backwards. He should not wonder why God hasn't destroyed Nineveh. He should wonder why God hasn't destroyed Jerusalem. The second way that we see Jonah trying to control God's hard providence is his attitude towards God as being one of a master to a servant. Look at the attitude that Jonah has here. We're given no implication or we're not told that Jonah even says thank you for the plant. He's pleased by it. But he is very loud when the plant disappears. While David would pray, search me, O God, Jonah seems to be praying, serve me, O God. Now, of course, we could easily take pot shots at the prosperity gospel that treats God like a ATM. But you don't have to be in believing in the prosperity gospel to fall into this kind of thinking. It's very easy to pick up your groceries at the grocery store and not sit there and be like, wow, look at God feeding me. I put my credit card or my debit card through and there was money in the bank. There was money in the bank so that my card was not rejected and I can have food. Praise the Lord. He's given me my daily bread today. Well, we're not usually that loud about that, are we? But if your card was rejected, or something that you started taking for granted is taken away, how quickly we are to complain. It's to have this attitude that almost implies that, of course, we should be expecting God to be merciful and loving towards us, but this is not just an expectation, this is sort of an entitlement. I expect my wife to love me, but I at least try not to be entitled about it. And I try to appreciate her love. If I become entitled about it or entitled by the things that she does around the house, I can very much become like Jonah, viewing God, and actually fall into viewing my wife as a servant rather than as a helpmeet. But we start to see other people as serving our own interests when we take them for granted. And Jonah sees God not as a God, but as someone to provide for his own needs. And he just can't stand that God's not fitting that mold. The pagans would try to control their gods this way. They would utter the name of their gods over and over and over again, believing that the more they used the name of their deity, the more their deity had to listen to them. They would have burnt offerings and sacrifices not to atone for sin, but to put their God in a good mood. Sort of like maybe a child who cleans his room and does the dishes, does all his chores early, so that his parents are in a good mood when he asks them for a new video game. There's a manipulation that they had towards God, and Jonah's upset because God just won't be manipulated. He's like, okay, God, I've done what you wanted. I came to Nineveh like you commanded me. Now it's your turn. It's your half of the bargain. Now, God doesn't bargain with people. God shows mercy to people. In his ungodly expectation that God would destroy a repentant city, Jonah assumes that God will serve his interest and act according to his character instead of to God's own character. God isn't someone who punishes the truly repentant. And it's therefore wicked for Jonah to even be sitting there waiting. He's expecting and waiting God to break his own character. He's waiting for God to sin against himself. To go against who he is. To stop being God. This is what he's expecting God to do. As if God's interests and character were subject to his own desires. While it is a display of faith to expect God's promises to come, despite seeming impossibility, it is a display of gross unbelief to expect what God has not promised, or what is opposed to God's promises, his character and his revealed will. We see this also in Jonah's thanklessness when the plant springs up, as we mentioned, and in his anger when the plant is taken away. A master does not thank his servant when he does what he's told, but he does get upset when that servant doesn't do what he's told. Jonah is not acting like he's God's servant. He's acting like the other way around is true. And finally, all this leads us to one conclusion about Jonah's character. That as an image bearer of God, as a prophet from a nation of prophets, as a man of God from a people of God, he has failed as an image bearer of God. He's failed in three distinct ways. He has failed to bring the word of God to the lost. He has failed to follow God. And he has failed to embrace God in his own heart. So he's failed to bring the word of God to a lost world. We know from the revelation that they had up until this point that it is God's will that the name and glory of God be seen among the Gentiles. And in Jonah's time, God had commanded him to preach to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites had repented. And so it is obviously God's will that the Ninevites be spared. But he fails to bring the word of God to a lost world. And when he does it with an expectation that is wrong and sinful. When we have no desire to share the gospel with the world, we are contradicting our nature as image bearers. An image is meant to be displayed. It's meant to be hung up and shown to everybody. Some of you know I have a sword collection. I like to collect antique swords. Interesting hobby, I know. But I don't like those swords being in a box. Sometimes Jess is frustrated with where to put them. But I like them to be displayed. I don't just like the idea that they're there in the closet. I like to look at them. I like to see them. And so it is with God makes image bearers. He doesn't make image bearers to keep to themselves. You know, imagine somebody who had several nice paintings. And then they pick one room in their house, put all the paintings in there, and then close that room and hardly ever go into it. Well, that's not what you do with paintings in your house, is it? Some of you, most of you probably have pictures or paintings or something on the walls of your house, and you put them in places where it's visible, where it goes with the decoration, where it makes the room look better. That's where an image is supposed to be. But these image bearers don't want to be that light, that city on a hill, that light shining in the darkness. He also failed to follow God. If you've ever seen been going maybe downtown Toronto or downtown Montreal. I remember downtown Montreal specifically seeing one of those caricature artists. You sit down and all of your embarrassing features get exaggerated. Well, Jonah isn't even like a caricature artist. Because a caricature artist at least takes some notable features of you and exaggerates those features, but it's still recognizable. If you see a caricature of some political figure, you're usually able to tell right away who it's supposed to be, right? Yeah, sure, yeah, their lips aren't that big, and their eyes aren't that small, but yeah, you can usually tell that's supposed to be, you know, whoever. But Jonah's image of God just is completely off. No one who would look at Jonah's life would recognize who he's supposed to be. It would be better if he were a caricature. But he's not even a caricature. He's just completely unrecognizable as an image of God. And this is because he's failed to embrace God in his heart. He doesn't want to love what God loves. He has no desire to be like God or have a heart like God's. He does not want to be like David, who was a man after God's own heart, a man who would even though he knew God's will was to have Saul taken off the throne and himself put in place, would not touch the Lord's anointed? Jonah has no desire to be a man after God's own heart. He wants to be a man that God's heart follows. Sinful hearts are very inconsistent. The main characteristics that sinners don't like about God is not his anger or his wrath or his justice. It's his sovereignty. It's not that God is wrathful. It's that I can't say when God is going to be wrathful. That I can't be the one in control of God's wrath. It is his power over all things. It is his complete immunity to being overthrown and our complete inability to ruling providences ourselves. What is often painful, the most painful thing, I would probably say, about losing something or someone is that it's completely out of your control. There's nothing you can do about it. Maybe there was something you could do about it at one point and you didn't do anything about it, and that almost makes it worse because now there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, if you had the ability to raise someone from the dead, would you ever mourn the death of a loved one? If you had the ability to make money come out of thin air, would you ever get upset when your stocks tank? If you had the ability to control people's thoughts and feelings about you, would you ever feel socially anxious? No, you wouldn't. It's not God's providence that you don't like. It's the fact that it's not what God does that you don't like. It's the fact that you can't control what God does. And that when God does something that contradicts your own will, you are at a complete impasse and a complete lack of ability to do anything about it. As much as you might try, ultimately God's power is out of your reach. This is why Jonah wants to kill himself. This is why he's begging God to let him die. Because he doesn't want to live in a world where he has to experience providences completely outside his control. Following a God he cannot manipulate. When we get angry at God, this is what we do. God puts a good thing in your life. You might praise him or worship him for it. But God takes a good thing from your life. And it's definitely not wrong to cry. But when we get mad at God and we say, "How dare he take this from me? I have only ever been faithful to him. I've prayed every day. I go to church. I serve him. And this is how he repays me." How dare he do something like that? You think that you have some right over God's providence because of your service to him. You want to manipulate him. You want to be in his good graces so that you can decide what to do. Remember at TBS, if you are really good friends with the lady in the office who Mrs. Michaud who does everything, if you become very good friends with her, there are certain benefits to this. It's funny. If you kind of are on her good side, then chances are next year you'll have first pick of the rooms. Now, all of the rooms at TBS are fine, but, you know, you get on her good side and you're going to get, or you know, if there's a certain, maybe a dessert that's left over, she might go to you and say, "Hey, do you want the rest of this?" You know. God's not like that. God is above that kind of catering and pandering and getting on someone's good side. Now, everyone who is angry at God, though, admits that they are angry at God. A lot of people think that you know, they're not, their thoughts aren't necessarily directed in hostility to God himself, but nevertheless, in their heart, they truly are angry at God. Here are some of those people. Those who grumble about their lot in life are angry at God. They might not ever bring God into the equation. Maybe perhaps they feel guilty about actually going out and saying or thinking that God has done me wrong. But if you're grumbling about your lot in life, and I'm not talking about praying to God and asking for a change, and I'm not talking about being honest that you're in an unhappy situation. I'm talking about grumbling, a discontent with who God is, an unwillingness to say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and mean it from your heart. Those who grumble about their lot in life are angry at God, because guess who decides your lot in life? If I go into my house and I complain about the food, I don't have to mention my wife's name, but you know who's going to be offended. In the same way, if you grumble about your lot in life, guess who you're grumbling to? The one who brought your lot in life, the one who is sovereign over your life. I've known Christians who are stuck in a rut of grumbling. They're not growing spiritually, and they're miserable. They're miserable because something happened in their life and they just can't get past it. They lost someone. They got a certain injury or disability, and they are just so bitter. And it's like this brick wall that keeps them from going anywhere in their life. They're angry at God and they don't realize it, but they need to dig into their heart and find this root of bitterness. Who else is angry at God? Those who get angry when their plans are foiled. Jess and I were playing Ticket to Ride last night, and because Merv and Monica introduced it to me this last week, but I have it on my computer. I got it once for free, where you can kind of just pass the laptop off on everyone's turn. So we thought, well, instead of buying the game, we'll just play it that way. And in that game, you can very much have a plan of, I'm going to build my route from this part of the map to this part of the map. And then someone comes in and just blocks it. And you look at your card and you look at the map and you realize there's no way for you to fulfill your route. And you get upset because you've lost a bunch of points in the game. The same is with maybe Settlers of Catan or other games. Those who get angry when their plans are foiled. Of course, there's a natural frustration when our plans are foiled. But when we dwell on those thoughts and feelings and encourage them and say, well, I worked so hard. I'm telling you, if it's impossible to be a Christian and not have your plans foiled sometimes, it's especially impossible to be a Christian who is pouring into other people's lives, because this is what's going to happen. 8 out of the 10 people you pour yourself into, you're not going to, at the end of it, feel like your time and energy was put to good use. Think of the 7 years of seemingly fruitless ministry in William Carey's life. In D.A. Carson's father was a pastor in Quebec at a time where the Roman Catholic Church still had a very firm grasp on local communities. And so in their community in Drummondville, every time someone would get baptized, the local priest would start telling the priest would start telling their congregation, oh, so and so got baptized as an evangelical, don't go to their business. And so eventually they would have to move out to Ontario. And so every time, like, they had these thoughts of their church growing and being able to plant more churches in Quebec, but every time someone got saved into the church, a few months later they're moving out to Ontario, to Toronto, so they can practice their business freely without persecution. That must have been frustrating. But he never got bitter about that. He never got frustrated, like, why is God doing this? Why is God foiling all of my plans for his kingdom? Instead, he trusted himself to the providence of God. Because who really foils our plans? It is the sovereignty of God. who makes them come to pass and who makes them come to nothing. Those who get angry at forces they cannot control are angry at God. We live in a time where this is more true or more of a temptation than ever before. You ever read the news and get angry? You get angry at either the news station itself, maybe, in the way that they're reporting things, or on what you're seeing on the news. How could those people do this? How could those people believe this? How could the government do this? And it can be very easy to become angry at things that are completely beyond your control. Now, God does put certain things in your control in a sort of temporal sense, although it's still under God's sovereignty in a big area, and those are the things we focus on. But when we get upset at things we can't control, we're simply just voicing our discontent at God for not giving us more control over the world, and not giving us more of His sovereignty. It's interesting that we looked a few weeks ago when we were looking at the biblical view of suicide. I mentioned how the Stoics viewed suicide. And it's interesting because I think how the Stoics view suicide kind of shows a little bit of their view on reality. So in Stoic thinking, you don't try to control what you can't control. You just try to control yourself. That's the basic idea. But Stoics, the main Stoic philosophers like Seneca, they taught that suicide was a great thing because, he said, it's the ultimate act of taking control of your life in a way that no one else has a say in. If you manage to commit suicide, you have become your own sovereign, in a sense. You've become your own sovereign, and then you're dead, so who cares? But I think that shows almost a bitterness towards reality and towards providence in their thinking. It's almost like they're a grumpy toddler who can't have the toy they want, so they cross their arms and say, "Well, I didn't want it anyway." And then they stomp away all angry. Yeah, you do. You still want it. You just are pretending you don't want it because you're so upset and you're trying to tell yourself you don't actually want it. I feel like that's what the Stoics were like. They were so overwhelmed by forces outside of their control. They said, "Well, I don't want to control it anyway." To be angry at forces we can't control is essentially to be angry at God that we are not sovereign like Him. People who get angry at God also are those who take pride in controlling themselves. So this is the other side of that Stoic idea. The Stoic says, "Well, I know I can't control those things, so I'm not going to think about them. I'm just going to control myself. And I'm going to take a great pride in how I can control myself." And they do all kinds of things. They find ways to get themselves in shape, to keep their resolutions. They go on a new diet. They start exercising. They start feeling great. They start they start working on their social skills, and now they're dating pretty women or handsome men, and they're just like, "Wow, you know, I am in control of myself. I make myself feel great. I did all these things, and now I am just great. Everything I can control is under control." These people, now you might think, well, how are such people angry? Well, they're angry because they're only doing that in a sense to give themselves the fantasy of control. To give themselves sort of a fantastical experience of something that's not really in their control. Because the fact of the matter is, even the things they think they can control aren't in their control. All that they work hard for, they can lose very quickly. And although they might not be feeling anger, their disposition towards God is one of spite at His providence. And sort of a, "Hey, look what I can do without you," sort of attitude. And finally, those who are angry at God are those who do not recognize God's hand in both times of blessing or times of difficulty. The words of Job come to mind when he tells his wife, who had become very bitter. I think the only reason that Satan didn't kill her was because of how bitter she was. But Job tells her, shall we not receive good from the Lord and not, or shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil? That's an interesting attitude, isn't it? Because maybe our flesh's inclination would be to be like, no, I don't want to receive evil from anybody. Like, what a silly thing for you to say, Job. That's like saying, you know, shall I not receive a gift from my best friend and a slap in the face at the same time? That doesn't seem to make sense unless your God is a sovereign and all-wise God. Then it does make sense. Shall I not receive good from the Lord and not evil also? When we do not recognize, and this comes out in different ways. There are a lot of people who every time something bad happens in their life, they think, oh, Satan's at work in my life. I need to get Satan out. I need to pray Satan out of my home. I need to pray Satan out of my life. It's even Satan, even if it is Satan, if there's one thing we know at the beginning of Job, it's that Satan is God's servant. Satan can only do what God lets him and not an ounce more. When bad things happen to you, you need to recognize that God's gracious providence is at work. There's nothing that has ever happened that was not motivated by the providence of a good God. Nothing. And those who are angry at God are those who are unwilling to recognize the God who loves me took this person from me, took my job from me, gave me let me experience a mental or physical illness. And I bless his name because I know he loves me still. I've brought up and mentioned the book, The Crook and the Lot by Thomas Boston. I very much recommend that book. If that's something you struggle with, if God's sovereignty over bad things happening in your life, if that's something you really have a hard time grasping, I very much recommend that book, The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston, a Puritan book, but very easy to read. And you can get the audiobook on christianaudio.com. So how can we submit ourselves to God's providence? Say this is us. Like, yes, I know I get angry at God, maybe not directly, but I certainly do get angry when his providences don't line up with what I want. So what can I do about it? Well, the obvious answer is to have faith, but I'm going to explain what that means because that's a very unhelpful thing to just say and then leave it. Well, just have faith. Goodbye. There are three ways that in faith we submit to God. We submit to him in his character, we submit to him in his law, and we submit to him in his providence. So the third one is the one we're having a hard time with, right? Each of these submissions requires self-denial. It requires us to deny our own thoughts and feelings and to embrace God. In his character, we are called to deny any identity that is apart from him being an image bearer of his character. In his law, we are called to deny the desires of our flesh and the lifestyle we might choose for ourselves according to his will. And in providence, in the same way, we are called to deny our desire to be in control and leave ourselves at the mercy of God with thanksgiving and humility. So, in his character, we deny identity that is apart from God. In his law, submitting to his law, we deny the desires of our flesh in order to obey him. And in his providences, we deny the desire to be in control. So how do we go about doing that? How do we go about exercising and enhancing and fertilizing our faith? I'll close with this very quickly, sort of rapid fire, 9 applications. And it'll be rapid fire, 9 applications. Just answering that question. How do we go about submitting to God's providences in humility? The first way is to make sure you are submitting to God in His character and law. We cannot submit to God's sovereignty in faith if we are failing to walk in His ways. I promise you, if you are consistently walking in sin, you're going to have a very hard time being happy that God is bringing about some catastrophe in your life. So make sure you submit to God in His character and law, and make sure that you are doing that before you focus on submitting to Him in His providence. Second, stay in the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. Oh, how many Christians have made the destructive mistake of when a foul providence enters their life, they stay away from church and stay away from the Bible. Don't let that be you. Only in the Word of God will you find the means to be faithful, hopeful, and confident in your good shepherd who leads you to green pastures. Stay also in prayer. Number three, keep serving. Another thing I've seen, especially from people who get very into a negative cycle in their thinking about because of a certain negative providence in their life, they can become very easily very self-centered. You know how you can stop being self-centered? And by the way, that just makes the problem worse because you feel the pain more. Is to start serving others. One of the best ways you can be content with God's lot for you is to make yourself concerned with the needs of the church and the individuals that make it. Be concerned about other people's problems and issues and hardships, and keep yourself busy helping them, serving them. Four, meditate on God's sovereignty displayed at the cross. How Christ suffered the worst pain even when He had prayed for another way, if possible. And how that death resulted in Christ's resurrection and kingly authority over the nations. That even Christ was willing to submit Himself to the sovereignty of His Father in His crucifixion. It's always reflecting on the cross. That can never hurt. Number five, also consider Christ's attitude towards the Father in His darkest hour in the garden. Those words, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." He is our great example of how we should act in a negative providence. Evidently, you can pray, "God, take this providence away from me. Change my lot. Make this easier. Make this better for me, please. But not my will, but Yours be done." And that's not just something to say at the end. That's something to mean. That's something to actually have the attitude that God might say, "No, what's best for you right now is this hard providence." And then be like the Apostle Paul when he prayed three times that God would take away this thorn in his flesh. God said, "My grace is sufficient, for My power is made perfect in your weakness." Number six, in times of hardship, consider the greatness of your sin before a holy God and what you deserve compared to the grace that you have been shown. Again, if Jonah had sat there and thought, "Wow, God saved me from the sea with this great fish, even with the east wind blowing flies into my face, I can be content that He has been gracious to me." If we're complaining against God, it usually means we don't take our sin seriously enough. I've had some Christians get very, very upset with me because they want to talk about their pain, and you even start to bring up their sin and they're like, "No, we're talking about my pain." Obviously, they believe their pain is a bigger issue than their sin, and this is just not the case. Consider the greatness of your sin before a holy God. Number seven, consider the great promises that you have in God. Remember, the harsh providences of God will only take away things that are not tied to a promise. That great wind of God's harsh providences will take everything except what God has anchored down in His Word. In this world, moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you lose everything that isn't tied to a promise, you know you have an anchor in heaven to a treasure that you can't lose. Consider that and put your stock in that. Put your attention on that, because the more you do that, the easier those hard providences are going to be to bear. And then his word will continue to be a sweet retreat from the difficulties of the world, and his spirit will continue to be a strength despite our weakness. Number 8, 2 more. Read biographies. Not just any biography. Certainly not biographies of, like, I don't know, Elon Musk or Steve Jobs. Read biographies of Christians who endured hard providences, as well as their letters and journals or other writings that you can get about them or by them. Some wrote about themselves a lot more than others. You know, John Calvin, I think he, in one sermon, once mentioned that he felt tired that week. In all his other writings, he never writes about himself. In one sermon, he once said, "I felt tired this week." That's the only thing we have from John Calvin's mouth about his life. But there are many other Christians throughout the ages who have written a lot more about their own experiences. Or others have written about their experiences. Letters, journals, and biographies. Read about those who were persecuted, like the English Reformers and Bible translators. We have that book, Five English Reformers, up in the library. Read about those who were left alone, like Paul in 2 Timothy. Read about those who suffered mental exhaustion, like Charles Spurgeon and David Brainerd. The Diary of David Brainerd is a very good book for Christians to read. It was William Carey's favorite book next to the Bible. It documents the hard life of someone who had a chronic struggle with depression and served God through it. Charles Spurgeon, a lot of people don't know this. He was not only depressed, he was sometimes suicidal. He sometimes had suicidal thoughts. The great prince of preachers. And read the biographies of those who lost everything, like Horatio Spafford, the author of the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," who wrote that hymn right after losing his daughters in a boating accident while they were, or in a ship being sunk on its way across the Atlantic, and he had lost his baby boy in the Great Chicago Fire. And that's when he wrote, "It Is Well With My Soul." "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll," I think that line was particularly quite literal. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." All of those came to the cross of Christ and saw Jesus as a worthy Lord in the worst of times. And number 9, I know you've all been patient. Consider that God may be disciplining you in love. We read this text this morning in our morning service. God disciplines those he loves. It doesn't say God disciplines those he's angry with, or God disciplines the problem child in the church, like human parents are often apt to do. No, God disciplines those he loves. Who does he love? I hope he loves you, and so he may be disciplining you. And it might be one of two kinds of discipline. It might be a general discipline. That is, it's not that God is disciplining you for a specific instance of sin, but rather is generally making you more holy by causing you to rely on him more. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 1, where he says, where he tells the Corinthians that in his affliction, that he was afflicted even unto death, so that he might learn not to rely on himself. Or it might be a specific discipline where there is a sin in your life that God wants to call attention to. Something you haven't repented of. And as it was the practice of some men in history, I'm thinking of one man in particular, but I can't think of his name, who would not necessarily assume that a suffering was because of a sin in his life, but every time he was suffering, he would take some time to fast and reflect on his life. Is there a sin I haven't repented of? And then if he found that there wasn't, or if he found there was and then repented of it, he could then go through with the suffering with his conscience clear, knowing that God was, if God wasn't going to take the suffering away, it was for another purpose. Either way, it is important. We're not like Job's friends where we say, oh, so-and-so's suffering, God must be punishing him or disciplining him for sin. But rather in our own lives, just consider it every time. Consider that it might be true, that God might be doing that. The faith we need is not easy to have. Implementing these things into your life are impossible without the grace of God. Know that such grace is available to you freely. If you will bring your knees down and turn your face up to a patient and merciful God who is, praise God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are right, or are you right to be angry? Probably not. But if you are angry, bring that to him too. Not like Jonah did, but in humility, looking for help. He is more than glad to grant that help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. And Lord, we thank you that this love is expressed in providences. Providences we can't understand. Just like we can't understand why one day you would give Jonah the mercy of a shading, helpful plant, and the next day appoint, sovereignly appoint, a worm and an east wind to make his day miserable. But Lord, I pray that we would have the heart of Horatio Spafford, that whatever our lot, thou hast taught us to say, it is well with our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.